sign from above. There's the sign from above. Good evening and welcome to Sugar Land Bible Church. I want to welcome those that are here locally. Praise the Lord that you're here. Thank you for showing up. We had a beautiful day today, and we're going to have a beautiful evening this evening because we're coming together in the name of the Lord. And I want to welcome those of you that are listening by way of live stream because you're very important to us also. And these folks sitting here want you to know that they care about you and they support the ministry here so that we can do what we're doing so you have the privilege of listening by way of live stream. Isn't that great how that works? Every member, every joint supplies, right? Every part of the body works and functions together. What a delight that is, isn't it? God is good. And Christ is the answer. And I might just start preaching here in a minute, so I better get to my message. Let's open up, shall we, with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you this evening in the precious name of your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We recognize, Lord, that this evening, if you don't work, no work will be done. If you don't act, no acting will be done. If you don't speak, no speaking will be done. So, Father, we ask you to speak this evening to our hearts. I ask you to speak to my heart. Use me as a vessel, Father. Move me out of the way, and may the people hear what it is you want them to hear, and may we all grow and be edified by the Word of God. And we ask these things in Christ's name, and God's people said, amen. All right. Well, once again, we're studying biblical dispensationalism, and in our previous three lessons, we did an introduction. So I'd encourage you, if you didn't see those or weren't available to hear those, to go back to our archives on the website and review that. And then we did three lessons after that, which were historical in nature. And this evening we're going to pick up in the fourth session of that historical information. So we're actually on session seven tonight, but let's do a very, very quick review of lesson number six, session six. So we're still looking at a history of biblical dispensationalism. Here was the outline that I gave you. We have talked about the early church, the Alexandrian abdication, the Dark Ages, positive contributions of the reformers, and last time we spoke about the reformers' incomplete reforms. And here's what we said. The reformers didn't really complete the job. They got the ball rolling in the right direction, but there were some things that were left over. One was selective literalism. Can anybody tell me what another word for selective literalism might be? Starts with an A and ends with legorization. Allegorization. When you selectively apply a literal hermeneutic to the text, you are allegorizing. And you recall we talked about how allegorization was the downfall, really, that crept into the early church and set the early church on a downward spiral. We also said that the reformers irresponsibly dealt with eschatology. Now, just think about this. If we are selective in our literalism, then when we come to eschatology, if we're being allegorical, we can make it say anything we want it to say. So this is kind of interesting. It's kind of a stepping stone. We're going down here. So selective literalism leads to an irresponsibility of dealing with eschatology. And then along comes the part number C here, letter C, they retained and perpetuated Augustinian amillennialism. Now this goes hand in hand, because what does amillennialism teach? That, well, there really is no plan and program for Israel any longer, because the church has replaced Israel. In fact, there's no coming kingdom. That would be the argument. All right, and so who was the number one theologian of the Catholic Church for the entire Dark Age period? It was who? Augustine, right? So they perpetuated the errors of Augustine, which were inculcated into Catholic theology. What were some of those errors? Well, first of all, a big error was that the reformers didn't really want to leave the Catholic Church. That wasn't what they wanted. They wanted to reform it. But some of the other things that were problematic that they retained when they ultimately broke away was infant baptism. What's wrong with infant baptism? Well, the Bible teaches believers' baptism, doesn't it? How can a baby believe? Believers' baptism. And then consubstantiation and transubstantiation, where somehow, some way, Jesus was magically, mystically present in the Eucharist. Now, of course, what do we teach? What do we believe is the biblical view? The biblical view is what we would call the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper, in our way of thinking, and what we believe the Bible clearly teaches, is that that is a memorial reminding us of what Jesus did for us on the cross. And that's a very important ordinance. And we made a distinction last time of the difference between an ordinance and a sacrament. A sacrament is something that bestows grace. And we don't believe that that is accurate. We believe that this is an ordinance. And in the word ordinance, we hear the word order or command. So we're commanded to baptize believers, and we're commanded to partake of the Lord's Supper. And then finally, this again comes back to what we said already, was that they perpetuated this idea that the church had somehow replaced Israel, and therefore the mandate of the church was to establish the earthly kingdom of God. And where did we see that practically put in, where they tried to practically put that in place? We saw that last time in Geneva, Switzerland, where Calvin decided he was going to make the city of Geneva a model of what the earthly kingdom was going to look like. And oh my goodness, do a little bit of reading. I don't know about you, but if that's what the kingdom's going to look like, I don't want any part of it, and you shouldn't either. And then finally, when you bring all these things together, if God is finished with the Jews, and if we're trying to convert Jews, and those old stubborn Jews won't convert, what happens? We begin to develop an anti-Semitic mindset. And so you will find anti-Semitism ingrained in a real sense amongst those who hold to a Reformed perspective. Now, that doesn't mean that every person who is Reformed in their beliefs is actively an anti-Semite. That's not what I'm saying. But if you logically follow through what their belief system teaches, that's the only place you can arrive at, ultimately. So, isn't that fun? So they didn't want to reform the church. They weren't really committed to that degree of change. And they wanted to change the natural outcome of the kingdom. All right, so then I gave you a report card and say, well, how did these reformers do? And I gave them an A+ because they laid the groundwork for future generations, that would be us, by providing the right method whereby future generations could continue to reform the church through a consistent application of the reformers' interpretive approach. That's a very, very good and important thing. But then we said that they got an F because they did not make a clean break with the Roman Catholic Church, and they forced that selective literal approach to Scripture upon the Protestant Church. And that has been the case even up to this very day. So then we also spoke about last time the contemporary Reformation movement or theology for today. So what's the big distinction between the Reformers, the original Reformers, and the contemporary Reformation theological movement? Well, not a whole lot, sadly. One of the things we'll notice, again, this is review, that the contemporary Reformation movement erroneously assumes no further progress is to be made, that is, in the realm of theology. So in other words, what they're really saying is that they are the keepers of all truth. They are the keepers of all truth. And if you don't agree with them, you're outside the pale of orthodoxy. That's really what they're saying. Second point, they have frozen all theological progress into creeds and confessions. And what that means is that creeds and confessions have now become the authority rather than the Scriptures. So it's not so much what do the Scriptures say, is how well do you hold to and subscribe to the creeds and confessions of the church. The third point there is Augustinian amillennialism is now fossilized into Reformed theology. So what's the difference? Really, the theology hasn't really changed from the early Reformers in that regard. And surprise, surprise, allegorization of biblical eschatological text is common. So we're really seeing just the same-o. And we talked about those three passages there last time. And ultimately, the big problem here is there's an inconsistent literal hermeneutic. So really and truly, there isn't much of a change that's happened. So because of that, the contemporary Reformation report card, they get an F because they, like the early Reformers, have not made a clean break with the Roman Catholic Church, and they continue to force a selective literal approach to Scripture upon the Protestant Church. All right, so that sort of brings us up to where we are this evening. And again, if you'd like more detailed information, if you didn't have a chance to be with us the last time we talked, go back to the archives. That material is there available for you. So this evening we're going to pick up. This will be the last session we do on the history of biblical dispensationalism. So here's our overview again. Tonight what we're going to talk about is dispensationalism's contribution. All right, so here we go. The dispensational movement, let's talk about that. When did the movement begin? Well, it began when it was systematized in the 19th century. Now, a lot of people, again, when they, especially Reform people, when they see that, they go, see, you're the new kid on the block. You don't have the history. You don't have the tradition that we have. So you don't really count. You're the new kid. All right? But, you know, again, we go back to previous sessions we did. We made it very, very clear and had a lot of support for the fact that dispensational concepts were very, very well established as early as the first, well, roughly the middle of the first to second century. All right, so that's pretty far back. So it was systematized, and we'll talk some more about that here in a minute, in the 19th century, in fact, around the 1830s, that time frame. And we're going to talk about some key dispensational leaders. You will recognize some of these individuals, and perhaps some you won't, but it's very important that we recognize who are the persons that God used to promote dispensationalism in America and across the world. We're going to notice that the Reformers' hermeneutic, which we said was a good hermeneutic, right, is going to be applied now to the whole Bible. Dispensationalism is going to come along and say, hey, enough of this allegorization. We're going to apply the proper hermeneutic to the entire body of Scripture. And then one of the things that we're going to notice is just like the Reformers recovered or retrieved key doctrines when God used them, right? Justification by faith alone, right? Through grace alone, through Christ alone, etc. They recovered that truth. Well, guess what? Dispensational theologians came along and they retrieved key doctrines such as kiliasm, the distinction between Israel and the church, and pre-tribulationalism. And again, we say they recovered this because, again, if you go back and look at the sections we've already covered on the history, you'll recall that we said that premillennialism and pre-tribulationalism was already in place way, way back, as was kiliasm and the Israel church distinction. So because of the influence of the Catholic Church and the early Reformers, these key doctrines were buried, is basically what we're saying. And the dispensationalists came along and God said it's time to recover these truths that have lied dormant for so long. So let's look at this one first of all, dispensational system in the 19th century. First of all, let's talk about what we mean by a system. And here's, you've seen this before, but traditional normative dispensational theology is a system that embodies three essential fundamental concepts called the sine qua non, which literally means without which is not. So in other words, what we're saying here, there are three things you have to have in order to be a dispensationalist. If you drop any one of these, you can't qualify. You're out of the party, right? First of all, a consistent use of a plain, normal, literal, grammatical, historical method of interpretation. Secondly, because we have that, we're going to discover that that's going to reveal that the church is distinct from Israel. And then we're going to discover also, using a plain, normal, literal, grammatical, historical method of interpretation, we're going to discover that God's overall purpose is to bring glory to Himself. It's a very important point. So we're going to talk a little bit more about the glory of God here in just a minute. But let's look at some key dispensational leaders for just a moment. So we're just establishing that there's a system of dispensationalism that came about in the latter part of the 19th century. And so who were some of these key individuals? And you will recognize some of these names right here. John Nelson Darby, Sir Robert Anderson, Cyrus Ingersoll Schofield, C.I. Schofield, William Eugene Blackstone, Henry Allen Ironside, Harry, and Lewis Berry Chafer. Now, listen, I could have made this list 14 pages long. I had to just pick some, all right? So we're going to just talk about a few of them. What about John Nelson Darby? What do we know about John Nelson Darby? Very, very interesting here. While Darby did not originate the dispensational system, he was an important figure in systematizing that system. He graduated from Trinity College in Dublin at age 18. And now the reason I'm putting this in here is because sometimes the arguments that get thrown at us is that those dispensationalists, they really weren't very well trained. They really weren't very well educated. So just watch as we go along here. So he graduated from Trinity College in Dublin at age 18 and was admitted to the bar at 22. After his conversion, he left his law practice and was ordained in the Church of England, but eventually left the Church of England, settling in Plymouth, England. Remember that word, Plymouth. By 1840, look at this, the first megachurch, well, I guess Jesus had the first one, sort of, but look at this. By 1840, 800 people were attending services together there, and these believers came to be referred to as Plymouth Brethren. Now, I'm going to have some more to say about that here in a minute, but we should be, when we hear Plymouth Brethren, our ears should perk up. Many people aren't aware of the fact that the primary distribution of dispensational thought in America and across the world came through the Plymouth Brethren and then branched out into other denominational groups. But it was the Plymouth Brethren that God used to really kickstart the dispensational movement, rekindle it, if you will. Now, Darby, he didn't have a lot of time. He only had enough time to write 4,600-page volumes, which demonstrated his expertise in the biblical languages, philosophy, and church history. Doesn't sound like a very well-educated man, does it? Darby advanced the scheme of dispensationalism by noting that each dispensation places man under some condition. So that's an important point. We're going to look for three things each time we talk about a dispensation. A condition: man has some responsibility before God. And then Darby also noted that each dispensation culminates in a failure. We're going to see this repeated over and over again as we get later down the road, we start talking about the actual dispensations. So that's John Nelson Darby. Now, let me just throw out a couple of other names that you may be familiar with or maybe not, but some famous Plymouth Brethren. One is W.E. Vine. Anybody recognize the name Vine? Well, if you're not familiar with that, he wrote the Expository Dictionary of Old Testament and New Testament Words, which practically everybody on the planet has a copy of. Very interesting. I want you to, as I read these, I want you to think about the educational level of these early dispensationalists. Here's another one for you. This fellow was named G.V., I think it was George Wygram. And George Wigram wrote the English-Greek Concordance of the New Testament. And then in his spare time, he wrote the Hebrew-Chaldee Concordance of the Old Testament. Sounds like some folks here really aren't very well educated, right? A commentator who happens to be one of my favorite is William Kelly. Another individual that we'll actually be looking at in a minute is Harry Ironside. Here's one for you. How many of you are familiar with the Scofield Bible? You may not have one, but you've probably heard about it, right? Well, A.C. Gabelline is another Plymouth Brethren member who helped edit the notes for the Scofield Study Bible. And then if that's not enough, there's a gentleman named Thomas Newberry. And Thomas Newberry, you know, he thought he'd sit down one day and write the interlinear Englishman's Bible. Do you know what an interlinear is? The interlinear he wrote was he took the King James Version text of the Bible, and then alongside or underneath that, he provided the Hebrew and the Greek text. Right? With all of the parsing of the words, all the information. I mean, this is no small feat right here. And, you know, they didn't have computers back then. Quickly. I don't. Yeah, write fast. Just go listen to the tape. Another individual who was a Plymouth Brethren member was F.F. Bruce, very famous commentator. Have you ever heard of a missionary from the 1950s named Jim Elliot? You may recall that he was killed by the Alka Indians or some Indian group down there. Very, very famous person. Here's another individual, not quite as well known, I wasn't aware of it until I began to do a little research. This guy's name is Lancelot. You got to love a guy with the name Lancelot, right? Lancelot Brenton, and he wrote, are you ready for this? He compiled his own Greek-English Septuagint. What is the Septuagint? It's the Greek version of the Old Testament. So he thought he would sit down and take and write out the Greek-English Septuagint. And then there's a fellow named George Mueller. Anybody ever heard of George Mueller? George Miller? Mueller? He was very famous as being an individual that started orphanages in England, and he lived entirely by faith. Never asked for money a single time in his life, and God always provided. There's a wonderful autobiography about him you might want to look at. He was actually a founding member of the Plymouth Brethren movement. And then there's someone a little more up to date. Have you ever heard the name Zane Hodges? Zane Hodges was a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. Did you know he was a Plymouth Brethren member? He also had some spare time, so he thought he would put together the Greek New Testament based on the majority text. Yeah, just some lightweight stuff here. And then finally, I say the best for the last. In other words, I could say, I'm going to give you the rest of the story. Who am I talking about? Paul Harvey. Paul Harvey was a Plymouth Brethren. Isn't that interesting? Just sort of some fascinating little trivia tidbits. Let's go on. Sir Robert Anderson. Who was this gentleman? Sir Robert Anderson was an intelligence officer, theologian, and writer. He was also an investigator with Scotland Yard who turned his investigative skills to the Book of Daniel. His book, The Coming Prince, examines the 9th chapter of Daniel, especially the 70 weeks and the coming of the Antichrist, and is one of the most exhaustive works ever written on these subjects. Look when he lived. No computers, right? All done by hand. Anderson taught alongside of some of the greatest Bible teachers of his day, including James Martin Gray, C.I. Scofield, John Nelson Darby, with whom he preached in the west of Ireland. Just some lightweight folks here, right? Not too well-educated people. How about this fella, C.I. Scofield? Well, let's talk about him for a minute. C.I. Scofield is the one that most people are familiar with, and that's predominantly because of his Bible that became so very popular. But let's talk a little bit about him. Schofield was a trained lawyer and Bible scholar, biblical scholar, who after his conversion became associated with evangelists D.L. Moody and Robert A. Torrey, just a couple of other lightweight individuals. Schofield later pastored the First Congregational Church of Dallas, Texas, which is now known as the renamed the Schofield Memorial Church. He also founded the Central American Missions, CAM, in 1890, now called Camino Global, and he prepared correspondence Bible study courses, which became the basis for his Schofield Reference Bible, which was first published in 1909 and literally took the country by storm. He also authored the pamphlet Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth in 1888, which, along with his Schofield Reference Bible, encouraged and promoted the Bible and prophecy conference movements of the early 1900s. You know, the whole Bible conference prophecy movement that we enjoy and see today, it all started with this gentleman right here, C.I. Schofield. Among those impacted by Schofield were James H. Brooks, a Presbyterian pastor. Isn't that interesting? What's the predominant theological position of Presbyterians? It's Reformed, isn't it? Yeah. But look what happened here. Schofield, he impacted him. And this Brooks fellow was also a popular conference speaker. He also influenced James M. Gray, who became president of Moody Bible Institute later. Some pioneer features of the Schofield Bible. Now, why in the world do we care about the Schofield Bible? Look at the features here as we list these and recognize that Bibles back in the day that he was living didn't have any of these things. He pioneered this. Here's one. Commentary notes alongside the biblical text. A cross-referencing system known as a chain reference that enabled the reader to trace biblical themes throughout the entire Bible. He also provided chronological information regarding events in the Bible, such as the date of creation. And notice this, by the end of World War II, sales of the Schofield Reference Bible exceeded 2 million copies. Now, the thing that was so fascinating about this is the fact that people never before had in their hands a Bible that had notes, extensive notes. Now, the Geneva Bible had a few notes in it, right? But nothing like this. When Schofield's Bible came along, they couldn't keep it on the shelves. And guess what happened when people began reading Schofield's dispensational notes? People began to go back to their pastors in their Reformed churches and say, well, Pastor, what about this? And people in the Reform movement were not very pleased with the fact that the Schofield Bible came out. And there were some interesting stories about that. The impact of the Schofield Reference Bible cannot be ignored. No other written work has done as much to introduce and promote dispensational theology and a fuller knowledge of the Scriptures. Now look at this. This is all because of the Schofield Study Bible. As a result of its influence, the Bible Church movement of the early 1900s was birthed, which led in turn to the establishment of numerous dispensational schools. Now let me stop for a second. Why in the world would we need these new dispensational schools? Because people were reading their study Bible notes, their Schofield study Bible notes, they were getting dispensational truth, and they were having to start new churches because they weren't welcome in their old churches anymore. Well, what do you need if you're going to start a church? You need a pastor or a Bible teacher, right? Well, how are you going to get Bible teachers? You're going to go to a seminary. Well, there wasn't one. Do you realize that before the 1900s, there wasn't a dispensational seminary on the planet? And look what happened. All of a sudden, here's what happens because of this. DTS gets started. Grace Theological Seminary. Talbot Theological Seminary. Western Conservative Baptist Seminary. Multnomah School of the Bible. Moody Bible Institute. The Philadelphia College of the Bible. And many others. These became the bastions of dispensational truth, and this is where people were getting taught academically in how to defend and teach the material. Isn't that fascinating? All because God used a man named C.I. Schofield, and he got that Bible in the hands of literally millions of people in America. How about this interesting character here? This is William Eugene Blackstone. And William Eugene Blackstone is a very interesting guy. He was an American evangelist and a Christian Zionist, best known for authoring, and you want to make sure you remember this, the Blackstone Memorial of 1891. Look at the date there. A petition which called upon America to actively return the Holy Land to the Jewish people. And in part, it said this: why shall not the powers which under the Treaty of Berlin in 1878 gave Bulgaria to the Bulgarians and Serbia to the Serbians, why not now give Palestine back to the Jews, he said. These provinces, as well as Romania, Montenegro, and Greece, were wrested from the Turks and given to their natural owners. Does not Israel as rightfully belong to the Jews? Look at the date again. This is 1891. In 1878, Blackstone wrote a book called Jesus is Coming, in which became the veritable reference source of American dispensational thought. And over the next 50 years, his book sold multi-millions of copies worldwide and was translated into 48 languages. So now you got the Schofield Reference Bible, and you also have his Jesus is Coming book, all solidly founded in dispensational theology. Blackstone was influenced by a fellow named Dwight L. Moody, James H. Brooks, and our famous Plymouth Brethren, John Nelson Darby. We're not done. A revised version, I find this history fascinating personally, a revised version of the Blackstone Memorial of 1891 was providentially used by God to influence President Wilson to accept and endorse American Zionism and the later British Balfour Declaration of 1917. Well, what was the importance of that? Well, the importance is that that set the course for the establishment of the State of Israel. So this Blackstone fellow was pretty important. Israel very likely would not have progressed as quickly as it did as a state if it were not for this gentleman. Without Blackstone's lifelong efforts to build American political support and American prophetic understanding of dispensationalism, you see how the two go together, right? And restorationism, American support for Zionism and the State of Israel might have been very different. Very fascinating stuff here. How about this guy, Harry Ironside? I like Harry Ironside. He was a member of the Plymouth Brethren. He was an avid dispensationalist and premillennialist who, over the course of 50 years, was one of the most prolific Bible teachers of the past century, publishing over 100 books and pamphlets. He was dedicated to the literal interpretation of prophecy and the resultant belief and hope in the pre-tribulational, premillennial coming of Jesus Christ. This is interesting. Look at this paragraph. Ironside had no formal theological training, having only completed the eighth grade. But there's a comma there. There's not a period. Let's keep reading. But his tremendous mental capacity, coupled with a photographic memory and his zeal for the truth, was so impressive that it led DTS in 1926 to invite him to a full-time faculty position. How many people out there have an eighth grade education and have been invited to teach full-time at a major seminary? Raise your hand. I have to put my hand down. I wouldn't either. He turned it down. But he remained a regular visiting lecturer there from 1925 to 1943. Do you think that Lewis Sperry Chafer, who was the president of Dallas Theological Seminary, would let somebody come in and teach his students who wasn't qualified? Again, I want you to reflect on the education and the knowledge of these individuals. The worst case scenario so far is this guy. He only had an eighth grade education. Oh, heck, right? In 1930, this same Harry Ironside had an honorary doctorate conferred on him by Wheaton College, and in 1942 by Bob Jones University. No small schools. Ironside pastored for 18 years at the Moody Memorial Church in Chicago. Just a little small, insignificant church. Not really, right? Along with others such as C.I. Schofield, Ironside was influential in popularizing dispensationalism among Protestants in North America. You ought, right about now, you as a dispensationalist, you ought to be kind of, I'm a dispensationalist, right? This is good stuff. What about Lewis Sperry Chafer? He's probably the most well-known next to C.I. Schofield and Darby. Chafer was raised in a Christian home. His father was a pastor educated at Auburn Theological Seminary. He attended Oberlin College and Conservatory of Music from 1889 to 1892 and was ordained into the gospel ministry in 1900. From 1897 to 1924, Chafer, along with his wife, formed a traveling evangelistic music ministry in which he sang and preached and she played the organ. Sounds like a perfect match, doesn't it? Chafer moved to East Northfield, Massachusetts, where he met Dr. C.I. Schofield, who was pastor of the Congregational Church of Northfield, which had been organized by D.L. Moody. And the two men, that is Schofield and Chafer, became close friends. In fact, Schofield mentored Chafer until his death in 1921. So that's kind of interesting. In 1922, Chafer was led of the Lord to move to Dallas to start a school. And in 1924, he started the Evangelical Theological College, which had its name changed to DTS in 1936. He served as the president until his death in 1952. Chafer wasn't, he wasn't very well educated either. You know, he only wrote an 8-volume systematic theology and a few books here. I'm not going to read all these books to you here, but let me tell you something. If you don't have Chafer's books on your library, it would be well worth your money investment to get those. In many cases, many of these that I have listed here are really not very thick books at all. They're small pamphlet-like books you can read in one sitting in many cases. And he really lays out the doctrines of grace and dispensationalism like nobody else. Really, really good stuff. Chafer is quoted as saying, "The very fact that I did not study a prescribed course in theology made it possible for me to approach the subject of systematic theology with an unprejudiced mind and to be concerned only with what the Bible actually teaches." And that's what got him in trouble with a lot of people, was because he began to say, "Well, this is what the Bible says." And people didn't want to go along with that. Other theologians didn't want to go along with it. They didn't like it. And he said, "Look, this is what the literal interpretation is." Dr. Chafer was a premillennial, pre-tribulational dispensationalist. His overall theology was based on the inductive study of the entire Bible. That's just a few names. What about the Reformers' hermeneutic applied to the whole Bible? This is what dispensationalism contributed to the theological scheme here. Well, what did we say? We said that a literal hermeneutic attaches to every word the same meaning that it would have in normal usage, whether employed in speaking, writing, or thinking. That's just common sense. Chafer writes, "Literal interpretation might also be called plain interpretation, so that no one receives the mistaken notion that the literal principle rules out figures of speech." Again, one of the straw men that those who don't agree with us always want to do is they want to attack this issue of being literal. You know, and they're, "Well, you know, the Bible says in Psalms that, you know, God, you know, that God has feathers. I mean, or God is like a bird, wants to gather you under his wings," right? So does that mean God has feathers? You know? I mean, come on, this is silliness, right? I mean, everybody understands figures of speech. I mean, some of this stuff, you know, again, it's just straw men stuff. And what's really fascinating to me is that one of the individuals or the individual who wrote really what is considered to be the definitive work on figures of speech in the Bible was himself a dispensationalist. And who would that be? That would be E.W. Bullinger. I have a little note down there at the bottom. His book is Figures of Speech Used in the Bible. And Bullinger clarifies, you ready for this? 217 distinct figures of speech used in the Bible. And he cites nearly 8,000 Bible passages where the figures of speech are used. It wasn't a Reformed theologian that came up with that. It was a dispensational theologian that came up with that. Just saying. I just find that interesting. So what do we mean when we talk about literal interpretation again? Well, first of all, every text, every passage has one meaning. One meaning. But within that one meaning, that text may have a plain literal understanding or a figurative literal understanding. If it's plain literal, what we're saying is that the literal interpretation is the explicit assertion of the words. But what if it's figurative language? The literal interpretation then is the specific intention of the figure, which is called connotative. So when we see a figure of speech, we ask ourselves, what is it that God is trying to convey through this figure of speech, right? For example, we can look at Galatians 4:24. One of the nice things about the Bible is in most instances, when something is being said allegorically, we're actually told that. Galatians 4:24, Paul writing, this is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. So he was contrasting Sarah and Hagar here. And he was making a point, but he was speaking allegorically, right? And he tells you he's doing that. So what we do is we say, okay, well, what is the literal point that he wants to make? That's what we want to get. We're not going to elevate the allegorical interpretation over the true intention. What about Revelation 11:8? And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, talking about the two witnesses, right? We just talked about this recently. Which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also the Lord was crucified. Well, we know from the context that he's not talking about Sodom, right? And he's not talking about Egypt. What's he talking about? He's talking about Jerusalem, isn't he? Okay, but it's very clear if we study the context. David L. Cooper came along and he took this concept of literal understanding and he put it in words that we might be able to even understand better. He says, when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context, studied in light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths, indicates clearly otherwise. So the basic idea is when we come to the Scriptures, we don't put on any special, interpretive glasses. We come to the Scriptures and we say, I'm going to let the Scriptures say what it says, unless for some reason I can't do that. So when the plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense, lest you wind up with nonsense. And then finally, the last point is that they retrieved, this dispensationalism again, retrieved key doctrines. Again, what am I saying? Well, these are doctrines that were held in the early church before, well before the Dark Ages, and were lost because the church went askew. One of them is Kileism. Another one is the Israel church distinction, and another one is pre-tribulationalism. Now, this is not all of them, but these are the key ones right now. So what is Kileism? It's just the Greek word translated 1,000 years. When we hear the word millennial is actually the translation of a Latin word. All right. So we don't normally think of the word Kileism. We think of millennium, right? But they mean exactly the same thing. One's from the Greek and one is from the Latin. So what is it? It is the biblical doctrine that teaches Christ's literal physical return to earth to reign for 1,000 years in Israel on the throne of David. That's what Kileazim is. We already said this, that dispensationalism is a system of theology, but the point that we wanted to address is the third point, that God's overall purpose is to bring glory to Himself. Now, why am I singling this out? Because in the Reformed movement, what they made the sole purpose, really, they said, yes, we're supposed to glorify God, but they came in behind that and said that we have to find Christ in every passage. So when we go back to the Old Testament, when we're reading about key figures in the Bible, the literal understanding of that is not what's important. It's how can we construct a Christology around that. Okay? So they wanted to bring Christ back into the Old Testament and force something on the text that wasn't there, to the point of excluding what the text actually said. So dispensationalism came along and said, no, we can't do that. We can't do that. God's main purpose, His overall purpose, is to glorify Himself. And so God can do that in any number of ways. For example, let's read this. God's ultimate purpose for the ages is to glorify Himself. Scripture is not human-centered, as though salvation were the principal point, but God-centered, because His glory is at the center. The glory of God is the primary principle that unites all dispensations. The program of salvation being just one of the means by which God glorifies Himself. Reformed theology wants to make salvation the overarching purpose, if you will. Each successive revelation of God's plan for the ages, as well as His dealings with the elect, the non-elect, the angels, and the nations, all manifest His glory. And here's a chart that kind of shows that. I don't know how well you can see that, but if you look at the bottom of that chart, you see that inside the triangle, God's plan for the lost. He has a plan for the lost. Then in the red, He has a plan of salvation for individual men. And then at the top, He has a plan for the angels. And then if we come along the side on the left, He created the world, right? Well, He had a plan of creation, a purpose there, but He also has a plan of redemption for the world, right? The earth is going to be redeemed. He has a plan and a program for the creation of the nations, and He's also going to judge the nations. He has a purpose for the creation of Israel, doesn't He? And He's going to restore Israel one day as a nation. And he has a plan for the creation of the church. And he also has another plan coming, doesn't he? Another part of that plan is what? The rapture of the church. And everything we're looking at here is for one sole purpose, is to bring honor to Himself. And you know, when you look at that, you ought to get a real sense of humility. And you ought to want to just drop to your knees and say, God, You are so amazing. You are so awesome. Isn't He wonderful? Do you love Him this evening? God has a plan for Israel and the church, but they're not the same plan and program, right? You've seen this many times. God has a program for Israel whereby the biblical covenants that He promised Israel will be fulfilled. It's going to happen. Take it to the bank, as they say, right? But you know what? Those biblical covenants aren't to the church. They're to Israel. But is the church left out? Well, wait, we're not there yet. Let's back up. How is God going to fulfill those biblical covenants? Well, it's going to happen during the tribulation period. Right? What's going to happen? God is going to use the tribulation period to refine the remnant of Israel, national Israel. And they're going to be judged and saved during that time frame. And they will be the remnant that goes into the millennial kingdom. Isn't that wonderful? God made a promise to the patriarchs. And God's going to fulfill that promise to the nation of Israel one day. So again, is God only interested in Israel, or does He have something to say about the church too? Well, guess what? He not only loves Israel. You see the heart there? He loves them so much, He's going to take them through tribulation. Does God love you enough to take you through tribulation? Stop and think about that for a minute. He sure does. Does God want to refine you in your heart? Yes, he does. And God's going to do the same thing for Israel. But what else is God going to do for the church? He loves us so much, he's not going to make us go through the tribulation, is he? He's going to rapture us out. Isn't that wonderful? Why? Because we're not under the wrath of God there. Who took our wrath? Who took our pain? Who took our suffering? Right? Again, when you stop and reflect on what Jesus did for you, you know, what's the song? He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. Isn't that true? But there's coming a day when we're going to be with him during at the rapture. Isn't that wonderful to think about? So that brings us to the conclusion of our history section. So we've talked about all of these 7 points. That was a lot of stuff. Thanks for hanging in here. Next time, we're going to move forward. This is what we talked about this evening. The next time, we're going to go into session 8, which is going to be false charges against dispensationalism. And I haven't really got wound up yet. I'm going to get real wound up when we talk about this. I'm going to get real, you know, I might get a little Pentecostal on you, so watch out, right? This is some good, good stuff. Because what I want to do in the next session is I want to present you with a lot of the straw man arguments that people are going to bring against you as a dispensationalist. And I want to show you how easy it is to tear those down. Does that sound like fun? You know, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and bringing into captivity every thought to Christ. That's what we're going to do in that session. So let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this evening. This was a fast session tonight. I hope it was a good session. Hope that people were ministered to. Father, thank you for what you did through the reformers in the bringing to us a literal hermeneutic, but thank you even more for what you did in the recovery of a consistent literal hermeneutic, and then the recovery of the doctrinal truths that lay dormant for so many hundreds of years. Thank you for the time we live in where we have seen this recover of truth, and we can move forward with a great knowledge and expectation of what's coming ahead, and we can, with John Walvoord, look out our windows tomorrow morning and say, perhaps today. Father, be glorified in everything we say and do, and just, Father, thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. All right, well, you're dismissed. If you have kiddos, run and get them.